For God is my witness, how I long, oh, this is beautiful stuff, you can't. Paul was a very affectionate man. How I long for you all with the compassion of Christ Jesus. That is one of his loveliest lines, and it gets you to the heart of who Paul really is. And this goes back to our earlier discussion about how do we interpret Paul. When Paul says things that are very demanding, the more you get to know Paul, you know that when he says it, it's coming out of a deep compassion and a deep love. Well, that makes you read it differently, just as it does in the Gospels. Jesus says, "Woe upon you Pharisees," all right? Now, you can imagine someone saying, "Woe upon you Pharisees," like, finally, you're going to cop it. You're the ones that are going to get it in the end. God's on my side. Blow you lot. I mean, that's one way you can say, "Woe upon you." Or you can say, "Woe upon you," with tears streaming down your face, because you're brokenhearted that these people are stubbornly sticking to stupidities instead of welcoming love, couldn't you? So when you read the Gospel, Jesus saying, "Woe upon you Pharisees," only you've got to know Jesus to know how he said it. Are you following what I'm trying to say? And so I can't see Jesus saying that anyway without tears falling down his face, because he's saying, "Alas for you." Well, here's Paul. Look at it again. "I long for you with the compassion..." Now, compassion's a good word, but the Greek is splankna. This is this stuff. Your guts, the knotted fear, the feelings that you don't control or that you don't decide to have, because we can make a lot of decisions about feelings, but there are some feelings you can't do anything about. They just overwhelm you. Of anger, sometimes they can be, violence, all kinds of stuff. Or just sheer love. You just love someone and it's there and it's in your stomach and it's just knotting you and you just... So that's what he's talking about here. But look what he says. The feelings he has for them that really get to him. Why do they get to him? Don't ask me, but please remember, he's in prison. He's awaiting trial. He hasn't been able to travel the way he wants to take the message of Christ. He's thinking of all the people who haven't heard it. He's doing it, and here he is stuck for 2 years in now, and he's stuck again. Do you get me? He might be quite broken. And if someone loves you when you're broken, what do? You cry, don't you? You burst, and they think, what's up with you? And say, "Oh, no, it's nothing up with me. I'm just so happy that I've been loved at last." So that's what he's doing. And these, the splankna, are the splankna of Christ Jesus. The feelings he's got, are the feelings of Christ. He's identifying so closely with Jesus. And you know what that is. So they're there because of Jesus. Again, it's a genitive. They're there because of Jesus. They're there because Jesus loves him so much. They're there because these people's gift to him and their letter and going to send this bloke all the way over by road and boat and road are all there to love Paul. Like, it's all so big, it overwhelms him. But he's quite, when he's overwhelmed with feeling and pours this letter out onto the page, it's the feelings of Christ. It's the heart of Jesus in the heart of Paul. "I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me." So it's quite deep, quite beautiful. And I'll just run through a few little texts to perhaps stay with that, because I don't want to hurry away from such a beautiful line. Here he writes to the Galatians, right back in his earliest letter, before he went to Philippi, chapter 4. "My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth, till Christ is formed in you." You'll find people today, ignorantly, and I'm not particularly knocking ignorance, because obviously I'm ignorant myself of most things, but when you're ignorant, and you stay that way when you've got the opportunity of learning, that is reprehensible. They say Paul's a male chauvinist, anti-woman, misogynist. How am I going with my English? Is that all right? Well, I have met misogynists in my life. I've been in pubs with them. I've been anywhere. I've met these misogynists, and I've never heard a misogynist compare himself to a woman in childbirth. They just don't go together. I mean, whatever image comes to Paul's mind, the male chauvinist doesn't tend to talk like that. Paul does talk like that. Here he writes to the Thessalonians, first again, "We were gentle among you," he said. "Well, we were like a mother caring for her own children. I think he had his anima and animus pretty well together, this bloke. So deeply do we care for you that we're determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. Pretty lovely stuff. Again, the Galatians, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. So the feelings he has are the feelings of the heart of Jesus. They come out of his prayer. And his heart is the heart of Jesus on earth. So he pours out this love, and he simply says it because that's the way it is. This deeply felt love, by the way, let's go to the gospel, to Jesus, same words used, is characteristic of Jesus. This verb from it, splanknizomai, is used in the writers of the gospel to describe how Jesus was deeply moved by the leper. Mark chapter 1, the leper came to him and said, if you want to, you can heal me. And then the gospel says, moved with compassion, that's the best we can do, but it's splanknizomai. Jesus, he overwhelmed with this poor leper, puts his arm around him. The scriptures, the gospel translations I've got, say touched him. Well, that's true, but the word touch that's used is also used of Mary of Magdala after the resurrection of Jesus, and he says, don't. She's not just going. He says, don't cling to me. She's got him in a bloody thing, and he's saying, well, you know, I mean, God the Father might be a bit embarrassed if he sees me here clinging to you and whatever. No, it's more than just touch. So it can mean touch, it can mean hug, it can mean anything. So in the case of the leper, if Jesus is splunk and adzamai, do you think touch isn't good enough? He hugged him, surely. Anyhow. He also uses this with the blind men. Matthew 20, 24, the same verb. He sees these two blind men and he's moved with compassion for them. When in Mark chapter 6 he meets the crowd, or the widow whose only son had died, the same word, splanknizomai, which is a very, very earthy feeling. And then he meets the crowd and says he was moved with compassion because they were harassed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. So it's a common word to use of Jesus' feeling response to people. In his parables, which tell you how a person is, the way he talks, Jesus used the same word of the Good Samaritan. Quite an interesting text because if you read it carefully, those parables are marvellous literary things too. And Jesus was obviously a fine thinker as well as anything else. You remember the priest going, the story of the prodigal, of the Good Samaritan, the priest went by, saw him, and went by on the other side. Two verbs. The Levite saw him and went by. The Samaritan saw him, was moved with compassion, and went up. So there's a gap between seeing and acting. See, judge, act. If you're brought up on that, I hope you were. You don't just see and act, there's some space there. And in that space between seeing and what he did, why he did what he did was because splanknizomai. He was moved with compassion. And so he acted out of compassion rather than the priest acted and died. Don't pick on the priest. Then either. Because, you know, the priest, to get it real, and this is that's why that's such a good parable. The priest has been in Jerusalem for 7 weeks. It's the only 7 weeks good, decent work he gets. He's earned a bit of money for working in the temple for those 7 weeks. He's on his way back to Jericho, where presumably he lives. His wife and kids are waiting there. They've got to pay the bills. They've got to pay the debts. They've got to do all this, and he hasn't got that much with him. And he comes along, and he's been overloaded in the seminary with this teaching, because it's in the book, that if you go near a corpse, you become unclean. To get out of your uncleanness for 40 days, you have to go back to the temple, you have to buy a heifer, you have to slaughter the heifer, give the blood to the temple, there goes his 7 weeks' wages. In the meantime, his wife's wondering where he is, they haven't got email. So you just be that priest for a moment, and you're walking along the road and you see someone there who looks dead. What would you do? Would you take the risk that he mightn't be dead? He might need, he's unconscious. Or would you say, look, he's probably dead, and I need it at home, and my wife will scratch my eyes out, and anyhow, I've got it, you know. So, okay, if anyone hasn't ever done this, cast the first stone. So the priest is acting reasonably. The problem is he's not moved with compassion. So there's the key. And what's going to the Levite do? He knows the priest has gone ahead along the road. If Father can do it, the sacristan can do it, so they go by it as well. And it's this stranger, this bloke who didn't belong, this bloke who wasn't brought up in the culture, that just lets his guts talk and acts accordingly and takes a colossal risk, a much bigger risk than the others. Because when he turns up at a Jewish inn, he's a Samaritan, with a Jew, we don't know what the bloke was, but he's presumably a Jew, on his thing, he could well be lynched without any questions asked. Or he could have the helicopters come in and shoot him down because he's obviously a terrorist. So that's that story. Now, if I told you the other story of the prodigal son, we'd be here all day. But it uses the same word there. The father is moved with compassion, and he runs out and embraces his son. And in the father embracing the son, every other father in that district is going to be down on him. Because if you let your boy get away with what he did, can you imagine what Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So, they're all farmers and owners and shopkeepers, and boys have got to be kept in place. So the boy has to be punished. He has to be made an example of. But the dear old dad tells them where to get off and invites them to the party. And they all come too, by the way. They come to the party, enjoy the beer and all that, and they're all thinking... So, but that's Jesus' word. Why was he different? Why was the father so different? And remember, what did the father do to the eldest son who wouldn't come in? Because he was right. The father runs out to him too and says, oh, come on. So he treats them both very beautifully. And the beautiful part of that parable is we don't know whether the elder boy went in or not. It's a perfectly balanced parable. The little boy goes right round in a circle, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and he goes in and they celebrate. The angry one goes right round and there's a gap at the end. Did he go in? Didn't he go in? And Jesus is saying, are you coming in or are you not coming in? That's the point of the parable. The parable's really about the second boy. The second boy of the Pharisees, who are any of us who are hesitating before the truth. But the key point, anyhow, I've said it too much, I suppose, is this Paul's word there, compassion, is typical of Jesus, of his actions and of his... And we all have to, the church has to, we all just have to take risks to follow our humanity and treat people humanely. And that's a risky thing to do, but the alternative is appalling. Overflow. Don't be mean in loving's sake, for God's sake. Let it flow over. Fill the cup with wine. None of this sticking a couple of inches in the bottom. Here's a few other texts where he uses the word overflow just to show you how he loves it. 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Same word, different translation. That's why I'm giving it to you. For one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And here it is in 2 Corinthians. The bits in italics are all just the same verb in Greek. And rightly, the translators are trying to get the feel of it in a different context. God is able to provide in abundance, perisuo, for you with every blessing, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. And Ephesians, which you did last week, the riches of God's of grace that God has lavished upon us, poured out. Here he wants love to overflow. And love can only overflow when we know God. And so he goes on to say, with knowledge and full insight. Great words. If you don't know, you don't know. So we have to be teachers, all of us, teaching people all the time, helping me to know, me helping you to know. And know is something that the mind grasps, but know in the scriptures is always know with the heart involved. It's not just knowledge about. So knowledge and full insight are, so it requires that we know God, and it requires full insight, for it's about judgment and decision, which includes prudence and all those other virtues. How best to give oneself in love to others, and that's, we're always asking that, I imagine. I don't mean we're sitting down asking it all the time, but that's the constant question. So how do you best love someone? Sometimes you best love them by welcoming them. Sometimes you best love them by leaving them, because they have to grow up and do it on their own. Sometimes you best love by staying in the marriage. Sometimes you best love by leaving it, so that the codependence doesn't go on forever and the husband or wife remains in that, stuck in that position. Sometimes the threat of leaving, you know what I mean. Sometimes you love best by remaining a priest. Sometimes you love best by leaving the priesthood because it's not working for you or for other people, or you're getting in the road, or you're bottlenecking the whole system. Sometimes it's all of that. So how do we best love is our key question. And there's no big answer for it except discernment, spiritual direction, honesty, prayer, trust. And we never judge others either. How to best give it? According to one's grace, according to the other person's need, in sensitive obedience to the inspiration of Christ's Spirit living in us. So he wants their love to overflow with knowledge and full insight, so that it's real love, like true love, not nice feelings that avoid the truth. To help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having been filled with the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And the glory and praise of God was that beautiful refrain in that hymn at the beginning of Ephesians, which we did, the last letter, to the praise of God's glory. Paul always wants God to be glorified, meaning people to see how beautiful God is through our behavior. So when they think God, they think, oh, isn't that beautiful? Is that what it is? Not God trapped by a group, a person, a community, and narrowed down to a powerful little in-group that keeps people down, or gets people to suicide, or gets people to claim the land because it's been given them by God thousands of years ago. All that stuff. Awful stuff. And Paul, Christianity isn't about that. And if people do it in the name of Christianity, they've got Jesus there weeping to say, hey, come on. But we do. We'll accommodate anything sometimes. So he wants fullness of this, filled with the harvest of righteousness. Here it is. You have come to fullness in him, Colossians, Ephesians. The body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, Ephesians, may you be filled with the fullness of God. That is the introduction to our letter. I've introduced it, and they're the first. The introduction of Paul's letter, the content, will be after this break. So verse 12, Paul begins the content. He's introduced and addressed them and thanked God. And now in verse 12 he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel. So news has got back to Philippi by that Via Appia and the Via Ignatia that Paul's in prison again, and that there's nothing happening and all that. That news has got back clearly, and they've responded in some way. So he wants them to know that it's actually helped spread the gospel. I'm reminding you of Romans 8:28, where he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Very wonderful statement. Sometimes people say, whatever happens, oh, it was God's will. Because it happened, you know, it's God's will. And in the best sense, that's what they're trying to say. But they're saying it wrongly, which of course gives the idea that God's running the world and controlling everything and nothing happens without God's will or permissive will or so on. Whereas a lot of things happen in our world because of sin, straight out sin. They're not God's will at all. They're actually terrible. And to say, oh, well, it's God's will. But the good part of it, the wise part of people who respond like that is what they're really saying, I think, wanting to say, but it's good to get the right words, I think, is that whatever happens to us, even if it's a crucifixion like Jesus or something terrible, sinful, awful, God is present in it. And God's grace, something can come out of it for us, whatever it is, if we allow, because God will love us through it and we'll learn something from it. And only looking back can we see that, but that's a faith perspective, but a beautiful one, and Paul says it there. So even his imprisonment, God can somehow use, and God is using, he says. God's drawing love, not out of the sin that causes what terrible things happen, but out of the courage of the person who lives through it with prayer and devotion and care and courage. Here's 2 Corinthians. Similarly, while we live, we're always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. And not all of that's God's will. Maybe none of it's God's will. You have to discern that, but a lot of it is to do with envy and bitterness and Jews who hate what he's doing and Christians who think he's not following the law and because they're too narrow-minded and all the mess of life. But he's still going through this crucifixion, this death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be visible in our mortal flesh. And so we go back to the crucifixion. We look at Jesus on the cross. And we have to look carefully to see where God's will is on Calvary. And if we're not careful, which we're often not, people simplistically say, God willed the crucifixion. Hold it. What God willed is what you look at when you look at the Calvary, as long as you're looking at Jesus. You won't see God's will if you look at the soldiers or the Herod or Pilate or the high priest or the rest of it. But you will see God's will if you look at Jesus. And what you see God's will is that he keep giving his life, even when it's being taken from him sinfully by people who aren't doing God's will. So here, Paul, good things are coming out of it. And he wants to reassure them of that. Don't despair because he's going through this terrible time. So that, he says, it's actually spread the gospel so that it has become known, here's our word, throughout the whole praetorium in Greek, which is a Greek word taken straight from Latin, praetorium, which is the praetorian guard. Now, the most obvious place to call the praetorium is the praetorian guard in Rome, and they can still point out where it was. The north side, southern side, anyhow, directions have gone out, I can't think of what the name of the gate near it is, but you can find the Praetorian guard there. Though, as I said earlier, the Imperial Guard, so it could be that in the Roman Imperial Praetorium, the Christianity started to spread through the soldiers there. Or it could be the official residence of the governor in an imperial province, like Palestine. But as I said, there's no evidence of that word being used for a senatorial province such as Asia. So no evidence doesn't mean it didn't happen, but we've got no evidence. So we better be wary before we claim Ephesus as the place where he's writing. So it's throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else. And what's become known is that my imprisonment is, and the Greek is, en Christo, in Christ. It can mean for Christ, because prepositions are very tricky in every language. It depends on usage. So for Christ is a correct, but it could be my imprisonment is in Christ. It could be that too. And that's a more mystical, less easily comprehended term, but Paul is always talking about being in Christ. Even his imprisonment is in Christ, in the love of Christ for him. So he wants them to know that, and that's a nice thing to say to your friends too. And he goes on in verse 14, most of the brothers and sisters have been made more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. They see what's happening to Paul and his courage, and they think, oh, well, let's go for it. You know, let's not be... One person with courage can give a lot of us courage, can't they? You know, like you pick it up, it catches courage, whereas if no one does it. If someone makes a move, others might think, oh, well, and then they come in behind that. That's in politics as well as every other field. Some proclaim now, things aren't all going well in Rome either, or wherever it is, some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry. Others do it from goodwill. These, that is the latter, proclaim Christ out of love. And there's no other way. Knowing that I've been put here for the defence, apologia, of the gospel. The others, those in other words, the former, those who are proclaiming Christ out of envy and rivalry, they are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering, the suffering in my imprisonment. They're proclaiming Christ against Paul. And the reason why Paul's... I don't know what they're saying, you know that, I don't know, but I'm allowed to guess too. Paul's in prison, that's God's will to be in prison, and he's in prison because God wants him in prison, because his way of preaching the gospel isn't really the right way. He's not sufficiently accenting the Torah. Can you hear them saying that? He's not worrying about circumcision, he's too broad-minded. He's too pro-women, believe it or not. Yeah, but all these, that's what they would have been saying in their day. So he's too all these things, and he's too open, and he's too bloomin' lovely and friendly, and he doesn't care about the truth enough, and so they're gabbling away there, and he's in prison. That's where God put him. Got it? So let him stay there. We'll give you the real Jesus. But look at Paul's lovely response. I mean, it's terrific. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, that's what gives me joy. So if they're proclaiming Christ, as long as it's not heretical, and I'm suffering and they're putting me down in the middle of it, okay, because I'm interested in Christ, not interested in myself. It's not bad, is it? And if I'm put down and Christ is put up, didn't someone else say that? He must increase, I must decrease, John the Baptist. So he's not on about himself, which is a pretty good sign of a good missionary. So, let them, as long as Christ gets, the real Christ gets proclaimed, and these people are probably doing their best, they're just a bit narrow, and in the church there's all kinds of views, and we've got to be able to hold them all as long as they're done in love, really, and there's a bit of love missing, according to Paul, with this lot. But he's happy to have Christianity spread.